Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 135. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and today we are delighted to have Robert Arendelle with us, who will take us through Ephesians 2, 20 through 22, a firm foundation. Hello, Robert.
Hey, Mark. Andrew, how are you all doing today?
We're doing very well. Thanks for joining us.
Great.
And as Robert already indicated, Andrew Miller is with us again. Hello, Andrew.
Hey, great to be with you guys.
Wonderful to have you. Robert, you are the pastor where?
I serve as the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Beaver Creek, Ohio, which is just a suburb of Dayton. So Dayton is just a few minutes down the road, but we are in Beaver Creek, Ohio.
Well, thank you. And we are part of the Reformed Forum, and you can find out more about the Reformed Forum at, of course, reformedforum.org, where you can see a list of the podcasts, Christ the Center, and, of course, Proclaiming Christ and others. And encourage you also to look at the Reformed Academy with its growing catalog of courses, and as well as Sunday school courses that are available, an ongoing growing catalog of Sunday school classes. And then, of course, publications, books that are available, and some new ones. There was a recent podcast on, I think it was Order in the Offices, if I remember correctly. And I encourage you also to visit the store of the Reformed Forum and see the various products that are available there. But thank you, Robert. I'm looking forward to you continuing in our series in Ephesians. It's been a little bit of time since we've been able to get together. What do you have for us today?
Thanks, brothers. It has been a little bit of time. So this morning, we're going to pick it back up where we left off in our last episode, looking at it's a briefer passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. But of course, this letter, just by way of reminder, it's one of Paul's grand and glorious letters writing to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 1, the first half of chapter 1 is this long Greek sentence in which Paul is simply reveling in the blessings that are ours in Christ. Perhaps verse 3 kind of captures Paul's heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we are called to worship the Lord, to bless him, to ascribe to him the glory due his name, to paraphrase the Psalms, because of the great blessings that we have received in Christ, what he'll refer to you later in chapter 3 as the unsearchable riches of Christ. But this morning, just to kind of pick up where we are today, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And brothers, what I wanted to do in our time together today is I want to do three things. First, I want to take just a moment and think about my kind of overall approach to chapter 2. Why would I spend a separate sermon, looking at verses 20 through 22? Kind of what was my thought process? And I'd love if y'all have any thoughts or reflections as well, but kind of just the overall approach to chapter 2, which, you know, may help in just preaching discussions. And then secondly, zeroing in on these three verses, how did I break them down? You know, kind of what were my points and why would I take that approach? And then thirdly, and where we'll spend most of our time, is what we'll take a few moments and walk through the verses themselves. But the first thing I want to do is think about an overall approach to chapter 2. So if you just look at Ephesians chapter 2, it fairly obviously breaks down into two big chunks, two main sections. Even the ESV heading, and this is probably the case in other translations as well. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a discrete unit, and then verses 11 through 22 is also a discrete unit. And these two passages are similar. They have the same overall theme. And that theme is, speaking in general terms, a death to life theme. So, for example, if you look back at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul talks about sinners being dead in their sins and trespasses. And then there's this great hinge in verse four, but God being rich in mercy. So there's that great transition, but God being rich in mercy, and we have been raised with Christ. So there's a kind of a two-pronged structure. Who you used to be and who you are now. You're dead in sin, you're alive in Christ. And that lends itself to kind of a two-point approach. Who you used to be, who you are now. And that's the similar pattern to verses 11 through 22. This is who you used to be. And verses 11 through 22, Paul is really talking about the Gentile Ephesians, and this is who Gentiles used to be before the finished work of Christ. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, strangers, having no hope, without God in the world. And then verse 13 is that great transition, that great hinge. So verse 4 is the transition, the hinge in the first passage. Verse 13 is the transition or the hinge in the second passage. But now, so verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So my point in saying all this is there is a certain similarity in big picture terms with respect to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In the second passage, verses 11 through 22. So, given that, why would I, when I preach through Ephesians, why would I pause and really zero in on verses 20 through 22? And the reason is this. I think in verses 20 through 22, there's a theme that introduced, that is the kind of the central theme of these last three verses, that is so important and so critical for Christians to understand that I think it warrants and kind of deserves its own treatment. And that theme, as we'll touch on in just a few moments, is this theme of the church as the temple of God, of God dwelling with his people, that he is our God, we are his people, this Emmanuel principle of God with us. And whenever we read of the church as the temple, kind of temple language. I always want to really, really drive home to the congregation the centrality of this theme, which is, you know, a bit different. It's related, obviously, but it's a bit different than the main theme of verses 1 through 10, 11 through 22. This is who you used to be. This is who you are now. Again, it's related because you've been brought into the temple as believers. We've been brought into the kingdom of light. But I really want our people to understand that the central nature of this idea that the church is the place where God dwells with his people, God with us. And then it provides a wonderful opportunity to pause and give just the briefest kind of overview of the biblical story from Genesis to Revelation, right? God dwelling with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then sin, and then Christ, and then the new heavens and new earth, where God dwells with us in Christ in perfected communion. So as I was thinking about chapter 2, that was my kind of thought process and my reasoning, that the last three verses really introduce and focus on a theme that is so important that I thought we could take a third sermon for chapter 2 and really zero in on this notion of the church as the temple of God, the place where God dwells with his people. Does that make sense, brothers? Is that helpful? Do you have any thoughts or reflections on just the overall approach to the chapter?
That makes great sense, Robert. You're really hitting on the central theme of the covenant. The central promise of the covenant is dwelling with God,
right?
Not in a temporary way, not even in a semi-permanent way like a physical temple, but in a permanent way. And we may have mentioned this in the last episode, but there's an intimacy that's expressed here. We're citizens of heaven, but not just that. We're members of the household of God. The implications of the priestly implications of that for believers.
Amen.
We are in the household of God himself. And so this is the height of covenant promises come to fruition. And now he's going to build on that fact and say, well, where is this? Well, verse 20 through 22.
Right, absolutely.
You're sort of pointing out how interwoven all of these concepts are, right? The Jew and Gentile distinction being, in a sense, done away with in Christ, and that leading to this united church, which, you know, as Mark just pointed out, is related to covenant. And then even just the link to Christology as well, right? In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then that even brings you into the Trinity. So you're right to point out there's so much in those verses that is spread throughout the rest of the canon.
Right. No, those are wonderful thoughts, brothers. And just one more kind of tangential, maybe you might call it a kind of a practical preaching point, and then we'll move on to kind of the second major topic for our time this morning. And that is, you know, I know as you brothers, you know, preach regularly, you know, week in and week out, it's helpful. I found it helpful to look where you're going and to look at what are the central themes that we've considered thus far, and what are the central themes that are going to be coming up in the weeks and months to come. And that can help determine where we want to focus. And so, for example, as I was preaching through chapter 2, I think if I recall, I really hammered home just the centrality of the gospel of being dead in sin and raised with Christ, and the middle wall of partition being broken down, and Jew and Gentile being united in Christ. And then I thought, well, this would be a great time to really hammer home this central covenant promise as it's brought out in verses 20 through 22. And so just knowing where we are in the overall kind of roadmap of what we're preaching in can help us think about where we want to focus on each in particular passage. So given that, let's you know, start to look at verses 20 through 22. Mark, I'm going to read this if you don't mind. I'll actually pick it up in verse 19. Our thoughts really will zero in on 20 through 22. So this is Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we really kind of hit on that in our previous episode. Then verse 20, picking up on this idea of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And this is one of those wonderful kind of Pauline sentences where each word and each phrase is just packed with such rich truth. And as a preacher and as a pastor, one of the things that we spend quite a bit of time on, in fact, a lot of time, hopefully, is how can we make these Pauline riches clear to the congregation? In other words, how can we kind of break down what Paul is saying here in an understandable, clear way so the congregation can also say, yes, amen, this is just wonderful truth. And that's you know, one of the greatest challenges of preaching is making these riches clear and understandable to our congregations. Now, if chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, quite clearly, you know, has kind of a twofold structure. This is who you used to be. This is who you are now. Likewise, beginning in verse 11, this is who you used to be, strangers, having no hope, separated, etc. But this is who you are now in Christ. It's not quite as evident in verses 20 through 22. Just as you read, as you heard me reading those verses, I mean, an approach or an outline doesn't just, at least it didn't to me, just jump off the page. But I took kind of a four-prong approach, 4 points, 4 kind of coat hangers for folks to latch onto. And let me just give you what these 4 are, and then we'll start walking through them for a few moments. So my idea was the church as the temple. The church as the temple of God. And there's 4 things, I think, at least 4, that Paul highlights about the church as the temple of God. the foundation, the material, the builder, and then the purpose. The foundation, the material, the builder, and is we'll talk about the fourth one. The purpose is it's a little vague, but I think it gets the gist of it. Mm. So as we kind of start zeroing in on these verses, if you were to travel back to first century Ephesus, which was a cosmopolitan city, a pagan city, and you're walking down the road, and you asked, you know, Mr. Joe, pagan, your neighbor, and you struck up a conversation with him, and you asked him, what is the most magnificent structure in this city? You know, what is the thing that I have to go see? He would likely answer with, you need to go down the street and look at the temple to the pagan goddess Diana. That is the thing that you have to see. That is the most magnificent structure in Ephesus, the temple, the great temple to the pagan goddess Diana. In one of the commentaries that I used when I was preaching through Ephesians, I found a quote. I can't remember which commentary it was, but it was a quote, an ancient quote by someone who had presumably seen a lot of the great structures, a lot of the wonders of the ancient world. And then he says this. So I saw the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, etc. And then he says this. But when I saw the house of Artemis, or Diana, that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked so grand. We know that this temple in Ephesus was about 68,000 square feet, pretty large. It was constructed entirely of marble. It had 127 columns, 60 feet high. I mean, by any account, this was a magnificent structure, a magnificent temple. But where I want us to end by the time where, you know, we finish considering these verses is, and this is where I concluded in the sermon on this passage, is to go, you're walking down the same street, and now you ask your Christian neighbor, Christian brother, Christian sister in Ephesus, what is the greatest structure in Ephesus? And what your Christian neighbor would say, in contrast to your pagan neighbor, the Christian neighbor would say, it is the church. It's not that temple down there, as grand as it might look in the world's eyes. That is not the greatest structure. The greatest structure is this small group of ragtag Christians saved from their old life, their old ways, brought together by the blood of Christ, united with him by the Spirit. We may not look like much in the world's eyes, but we are precious in God's eyes, and we are the apple of his eye. So this great contrast between the church as the true temple, the true beautiful temple on the one hand, with this pagan temple on the other. Now, as we kind of think about these verses, again, I mentioned four things, and we'll just walk through these pretty quickly. So the first thing to note is the foundation. The first thing that Paul brings out is the foundation. You see that there in verse 20. He talks about the household of God / the temple of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So just, you know, we remember who the apostles and prophets were. Of course, the apostles were those uniquely called by the Lord, commissioned by the risen Christ to bear witness to Christ. I'll often put it this way to my congregation, is that the apostles were called to give the once and for all witness to the once and for all work of Christ. So the apostles give a once and for all witness. There's no more apostles today. Canon's closed. To the once and for all work of Christ. We think of Hebrews 1:1, of course, in his last days, God has spoken unto us through his Son. Matthew 10:40, where Jesus says, "Whoever hears you hears me. Whoever receives you receives me." Now, one little question is, who are the prophets? I take it that these prophets in view here are likely not Old Testament prophets, rather than New Testament prophets. I'm not going to die on that hill, but I take these prophets here to be New Testament prophets, like Agabus, mentioned in Acts chapter 21. The reason I do that is you see the same order of apostles and prophets in chapter 3, verse 5, where it explicitly talks about revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by his Spirit. And there in Ephesians 3, 5, it is unequivocally the apostles and New Testament prophets. And so that seems reasonable. Likewise here in chapter 2, verse 20.
Robert, if I could just
please jump
touch
in
on that for just a second. I think you're right. I'm not aware of where we see prophets as a foundation. In fact, when you get to the book of Revelation, you find that the foundation of the New Jerusalem is the apostles, and the gates of the New Jerusalem are the tribes to whom, you know, the prophets ministered, and showing us that the foundation really, even though it can be is seen in the Old Testament, is primary. So I think you're right. But the one other thing I just want to touch on very briefly is when it talks about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I think we should just say a word, if I can, about apostolic succession, the hierarchical form of church government. Episcopalian, Roman Catholic form of church government would suggest that, well, see, you know, that there's an apostolic succession being suggested here. But as you rightly point out, the prophets are included in this, and again, New Testament prophets, and what makes them legitimate? It's their faithful teaching, not the family tree. So we could say there is an apostolic succession, but it's an apostolic succession of faithful doctrine. Christ's high priestly prayer, I think, indicates that, right? I don't pray for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. If they don't follow in the doctrine of Christ, if they don't follow in faithful doctrine, they don't have apostolic succession in any way, not physically, not spiritually. Kuyper, I put it this way, I think in his Glorious Body of Christ, he uses this illustration, and others have used it as well, of a tree that has one trunk, but then the trunk divides into smaller sections and large limbs and branches and so on. And as it grows, there's more and more branches, but some of them no longer, they're all connected to the trunk, but some of them no longer receive nutrients. They're no longer alive. And they need to be pruned away. The true branches are those who are connected to the trunk. So it's only as we are faithful to, and this is, of course, what the apostles are doing in,
right,
throughout the book of Acts, as they are taking the gospel that they've been taught by Jesus, and they're replicating that to their audiences.
No, thank you, Mark. That is wonderful. And that's a great application as well, is pastors knowing our congregation, knowing where folks in our church come from, and knowing, you know, what particular application might be good for this or that congregation. It's good for all of us, of course.
Well, and just one more thing.
Yeah,
not to take too much of your time, but we should also remember then that just as Elijah in the Old Testament, who thought that there's nobody left who believes, there are no believers, I'm the only one, we may tend to think that way sometimes about the church, that, you know, this whole thing's falling apart. But we should recognize that, to use a different illustration, as Paul sometimes does about the church as a building, the superstructure may be shaky, and it could be peeling, you know, paint could be peeling, and the roof may be collapsing, it seems. And the church may appear to be, you know, the church's one foundation, that wonderful hymn, it may appear to be sore pressed, but the foundation is unshakable, immovable, and changeable. We might need to rebuild the superstructure. But the church itself continues to stand upon that foundation, that's what you're getting to now.
Absolutely. In fact, that's the very next little, that's right here. And just to finish off this notion of the foundation, it says the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself. And I love that little addition there, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So, you know, Jesus is the cornerstone. And of course, you know, the cornerstone is what gives shape and coherence to to the foundation as the stones are united to the cornerstone. So the foundation of the church, and you know, the hymn you mentioned is so appropriate. How firm a foundation, you know, we have in God's word, and in Christ, is Jesus. And I think Hebrews 13:8, right? He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is a foundation that cannot and will never break, and will never waver, will never fail. In fact, just yesterday, as we're recording this, it's a Monday morning. Just yesterday, I was preaching on Psalm 118, where it speaks of the stone rejected by the builders, but but the cornerstone. And of course, Jesus actually applies that to himself in Matthew 21, parable of the wicked tenants. And then Peter, no doubt hearing Jesus apply that, Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 2, but also in Acts chapter 4, when Peter's brought before the Sanhedrin, Peter explicitly applies Psalm 118 to Christ, that Jesus is the stone rejected by the builders, but precious in God's sight is that foundation, cornerstone, anchor stone. And I pressed home to my people. My own heart needs this, as my wife reminds me so often. You need to believe what you actually preach. That in our world today, and all of our folks have different trials and challenges they're going through. You never know what Monday morning and the next week might bring. We have a foundation in Christ, in the apostles, in God's word that can never shake. And that is just so wonderful. That is something that we can, you know, plant our feet in, that we need to be reminded of week after week, month after month, because we're prone to wander, we're prone to forget. We're weak. And just that reminder of Christ and the apostles is an unshakable foundation. And we have the witness to them, of course, right in our Bibles. Is we can't emphasize that enough. I think of Jesus' parable of Matthew 7, right? Two structures, two houses, one's built on the sand, one's built on the solid rock. And of course, the solid rock, the home built on the solid rock, will never fail, no matter what may come. So first the foundation, and then the second angle, I guess, on these verses is the material. What is the material for this temple? What are the stones in a sense? Look at verse 22. In him, you also, so just that little phrase, you also are being built together. So in contrast to the temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis, the pagan temple, you know, constructed of marble, which will decay. That temple is no longer around. Even in contrast to, right, the Old Testament temple, which was composed of literal stones, the stones of this temple, the temple that Christ is building, are believers, Jew and Gentile brought together in union with Christ. Now, specifically, it would be a reference to the Gentiles as they have been grafted in. But this is a universal statement of all believers are the living stones, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:4-5, that we are living stones being built up together in a spiritual house. The associate pastor that serves with me here at Redeemer always likes to say, whenever he conducts a baptism, one of his kind of wonderful little phrases is that Christ is building his church, his temple, brick by brick and stone by stone. And you, people of God, are those stones that are being perfectly knit together. Each stone is different. We all have different inclinations, different gifts, but as Christ builds us together, we are united to Christ, united to one another, and built up in him. Now, I also think this is a great opportunity to remind our people of the international, kind of worldwide, universal character of the church, that when believers gather together underground in Asia, or maybe under a tree, or a small kind of rickety structure in another part of the world, when there's actually no structure, there's no literal stones, that is the temple of God. That is the people of God, where God is dwelling with his people. It may look small and unimpressive in the world's eyes, but again, you know, kind of a 1 Corinthians theme as well. It is beautiful in the Lord's eyes, and that is the church. That is the place where God is meeting with his people, living stones being built up in Christ.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me of that quote from Machen. I put in my notes here this beautiful quote when he writes, "Turn to the Church of Jesus Christ. A church is not always easy to distinguish today. It is often hidden away here and there, found in groups of those who have been redeemed from sin and are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Wherever it is found, you must turn to that true Church of Jesus Christ for a message from God. The message will not be enforced by human authority or by the pomp of numbers, yet some of you may hear it. If you hear it and heed it, you will possess riches greater than the riches of all the world."
Amen. We could just stop the episode right there. Amen. That is wonderful. It's so true. And I think we you know, in our busy lives, kind of our connected 21st century age, you know, praise the Lord for the weekly rhythm of the Lord's Day to be, you know, to have these truths re-impressed, in a sense, in our hearts. It's the universal scope of the church, what the church is in contrast to what the world prizes. Thanks. I appreciate that, Mark.
It might be helpful to remind people that even in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a tiny little, you know, denomination, we have ecumenical relationships of one kind or another with dozens of other denominations, Reformed denominations. Mm-hmm. And we recognize that we are members of one body. We're one church, one body, one bride, one building, that there's no room for pride, that we can walk and work across denominational boundaries on various things. There's a real ecumenicity to this.
There is. I think there's a healthy, you know, ecumenicity. You know, often point to the Psalter hymnal as one great illustration. We were a little tangent. If you'll indulge me just for 1 minute. We were in officer training, again, just a couple days ago as we were recording this, talking about OPC and, you know, the healthy formed ecumenicity, and using the Psalter hymnal that we published with our URCNA friends. It's such a great example of that, that hymnal is being used by thousands of individuals and of households to sing the great hymns. It's being used to teach and to instruct our children, and Lord willing, to help build this lasting legacy unto the Lord. You know, as you can imagine, grandparents using that to teach their grandchildren, just multiple generations being instructed in the faith through this joint venture with our friends in the URC. I think just a wonderful little small, you know, example of what you're getting at.
Yeah, Great Commission's publications.
Another one. I mentioned that as well. Yep. Yeah. So just the third point, so we talked about the foundation, the material, and then the builder. We asked the question, who is building this house? Who is the one building this temple composed of living stones? Look at verse 21 and 22. As we're careful Bible readers, I think we can pick up something here. So look at verse 21 and 22. It says, "In whom the whole structure being joined together," that's one phrase to note, "being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord," verse 22, "in Christ, you also are being built together." So being joined together, verse 21, being built together, verse 22. Those are both in the passive voice. So I would just, you know, mention that to you know, to the congregation, that those are not in the active voice, right, in the passive voice, being acted upon. And of course, the implication is that the great builder is not us. You know, we don't build ourselves. The church doesn't build itself. The great builder of this glorious international house composed of living stones from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is Christ. It's Jesus himself. In a sense, the cornerstone is the builder. And he is building his church upon himself as our Savior. Think of what, lots of parallel verses that we could highlight in a sermon. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Jesus says, Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor it labor in vain. And Jesus builds his house by the power of his word and spirit. As his word is preached all across the globe, his words are powerful. They're powerful to raise the dead, right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, to bring those who are dead now alive in Christ. Ezekiel 37, right, that great chapter, the Valley of Dry Bones, as the prophet Ezekiel speaks, the Spirit brings those and unites those bones together. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, I remember when I was a church planter, Zechariah 4, 6 was a verse that I would remind myself every single day, that the Lord builds his church not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. So Jesus is the great builder by his word, by his Spirit, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And Mark, you mentioned earlier, Elijah, right back in 1 Kings, thinking that he was the only one left. But no, there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But the Lord always has his people. He always has his remnant. And there will always be a church, always be a people of God as the gospel is spreading, and we can take great hope and comfort in that.
Amen.
So as we've thought about these verses, we have the foundation, right? We have the materials, which is living stones, the builder is Christ himself. And then verse 21, this is where I spent most of the time in the sermon, just for time's sake, just make a couple points. What is the purpose of this house? That might not be the best kind of catchphrase, but the verse 21 is where I wanted to end on. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the key phrase. Grows together in the Lord. Bring into view the notion that we are in Christ, that Christ dwells with us, and that he is growing us up into himself in one another. And this is where I thought it was helpful to remind the congregation of this great redemptive historical theme of God dwelling with his people, this great kind of covenant theme, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Whenever we read of the house of God, the people of God, the temple of God, it's a great opportunity to remind themselves of what is the central theme that unites our whole Bible together. And that is God taking a people to himself that he might dwell with them and bless them as they rest in him through Christ. And I would mention just a few of the key high points. That if folks are taking notes and they want just a couple of the key places where this theme is accented, of course, we think of the Garden of Eden right back in Genesis, Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 through 24, where God comes down the mountain and Moses ascends the mountain, God dwelling with his people. Think of the tabernacle, Exodus 40, where the Shekinah glory fills the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8, we see the same thing. And then in the New Testament, of course, think of Jesus, that he is, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt amongst us. John 2, 19 through 20, where Jesus explicitly says that his body is the temple that will be raised in three days after his crucifixion. Paul highlights this in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, that you individually and that you, the church as well, are the temple of God as God's Spirit dwells in you. And that there's nothing greater for us as the church to be in covenant fellowship with our God through the finished work of Christ, enjoying his presence, enjoying his blessing, his blessed presence by the Spirit. That is it. That is what your Bible is all about. And that's what Paul is driving towards here in these three verses. And then just the lastly, again, if you were to ask someone in Ephesus, what is the greatest structure in this city? You ask a Christian, it's not this majestic pagan temple that is no longer around, that is in ruins and rubbles and has vanished, but it is the church. It is the church down the street. If you want to go see the greatest structure in Ephesus, you might say, let's go to church. Let's go worship. Let's go worship our glorious triune God. And that's what we could say today. You know, what is the greatest structure? What is the greatest thing today? And we could tell our friends, why don't you come with me to worship on Sunday? And you'll see it. It's the people of God gathering to worship our glorious Savior. So it's just three verses, brothers, but I think there's plenty here to chew on, and we're just scratching the surface, but I hope this brief jaunt has been helpful. Anything that you want to add as we wrap up?
Yeah, I love that you're pointing out, the beauty of the body of Christ, the church, because, you know, as you were describing this text, Robert, I was thinking that it is kind of helping us to see the church as God sees it, or as it is in reality, because we can get so discouraged when we think about the schisms and all the other things that, you know, even that hymn talks about, that beset the church and our imperfections and hurts that people experience in church, and we can lose sight of what the church really is, which is what you're trying to show us. And I was thinking to myself, as you were mentioning the passive there, that the church is being built together, I was thinking, oh, that reminds me of Psalm 127. And then you brought that out. I also thought about a quote that I heard. I think Alistair Begg tells this story about the BBC and this gentleman named Lord Reith in the 1920s, and they were saying, well, you know, we should get rid of all of our religious programming on the BBC because people aren't interested in the church anymore. And this guy stands up and he says, the church will stand at the grave of the BBC. And I always appreciated that because, you know, there are threats to the church, and mm-hmm. it's such a great reminder that the Lord will protect his church and bless his church. And it's like that, there's that great poem, Ozymandias, this great, a statue in the sand, just reminding us of how the Lord will preserve his church through eternity. And, we get so caught up in the things of this world that are passing. And you're reminding us, this is God's work, and he's going to build the house, and it's beautiful, and it's eternal.
Amen. Well said.
Very good, Robert. Thank you. And what a significant doctrine this is, the idea of Catholicity and unity. So significant that, you know, it's in our Apostles' Creed, that in confessional churches, we say almost every week that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And this is an expression of that: one body, one bride, one building built on the one foundation of the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Jesus. Thank you.
Amen.
Well, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and again, you can find more about us at reformedforum.org. And encourage you, if you are able, to, when you go onto that website, click on the upper right-hand corner, reformedforum.org/donate, and give what you're able to do so, what you're able to the Reformed Forum, which is a 501c3 organization, and you can give monthly or do a one-time gift. You can set your Amazon Smile to donate automatically to the Reformed Forum, and various other ways that you can support the work. Robert is the pastor of Cornerstone OPC in Beaver Creek, right? Right near Dayton, Ohio.
That is correct, Mark. And if you want to check out our website, if you're in the area, it's daytonopc.org. Love to have you visit.
And Andrew Miller is the Regional Home Missionary for Central Pennsylvania. Andrew, where can our listeners contact you, find more information about the work of missions there in Central PA?
Yeah, our website is goodnewscentralpa.org. We'd love to hear from you and get to know you and tell friends about what we're doing here in Central Pennsylvania. We've got Bible studies right now in Chambersburg and Mechanicsburg.
My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we'd love to have you join us here. If you're looking for a good Reformed church, we hope that you would find that here. You'll find more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. And our services are at 9:15 on Sunday mornings. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.